Lord, we lift tonight up to you. We pray you would do with us whatever you desire. Lord, I pray that we would see things in tonight's lesson that apply to us. So, Lord, we would know that it's you, and we would know that you're speaking to us. And these are areas you want us to improve in. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, teach us. Your Holy Spirit is the author and teacher of the scriptures. And we just pray that he has free reign tonight in our hearts and does whatever he wants to. Really, Lord, we really do. We ask you to bless us, protect us, and keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the return of the remnant from the Babylonian captivity. We know that, you know, the northern kingdom had been taken away by Assyria. The southern kingdom had been taken away by Babylon. Eventually, the Persians came in and took the Babylonians and the Assyrians. So we're looking at the return of this remnant from the Babylonian captivity. And even though sin and rebellion and all this, it debases, it diminishes a nation, God always has a faithful remnant everywhere, in every group, everywhere. There's a faithful remnant. It might be tiny. And we saw initially this faithful remnant coming back into the land. It's like one out of 40. It's like 42,000 or so out of 2 million. That's the initial trek that's made. We're going to see of others maybe when we, if the Lord tarries, we get to Nehemiah and everything. But he has this faithful remnant. It's going to return to him. They're going to love his ceremonies. They're going to love his house. They're going to love fellowship. They're going to liberally and cheerfully give to his mission. They're going to support his people. Being his people, they're going to help support his people and upkeep his people. And people from all the tribes. Now, remember I said there are no lost tribes. If God could lose whole tribes, then we don't stand a chance. No lost tribes, but all of them, remnants of all of them, returned under Zerubbabel. But in reality, the dispersion of Israel is even happening now, isn't it? You know, I'm reading of all the settlements they're putting in Israel. You see where the Arabs or the Muslims are disputing with the Israelis. You don't have access to that territory. It's not yours. We still need to make a peace deal. You can't be building those houses. They don't know what else to do. They don't have houses to put people in. People are returning in droves to the Holy Land. And they're making aliyah. They're going back like these people. They're going back to the land. It's still happening. People from all tribes. Many of the tribes can't be identified. Many of the people going back, they don't know here too. They don't know what tribe they're from, but don't worry about it. God knows what tribe you're from. But again, none of them are lost because God knows who they are. Now at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it will be made known what tribe they are from if you're of any Jewish heritage. You know, it might be interesting to trace back our heritage, and what if we found Jewish ancestry in it? I'd love to do that. I'd like to find that. But you know, a lady rebuked me once when I was working for Chosen People, you know, a Jewish ministry. She said, God made you who you are. Quit wishing you were Jewish. And I'm like, okay, Christian will have to be good enough. And it is. The first wave of people made this 900-mile journey. This wasn't easy. This wasn't a fun time. This wasn't like a camping trip. This is 900 miles through treacherous terrain and deserts. There was heat. There was cold. This wouldn't be easy. This is about 4 to 5 month journey with all this stuff they're bringing back. And you know they're going back to nothing but ruins. There's so much work ahead of them. These have to be some tough people because not only are they going to make that journey, then they're going to start putting these stones together eventually. So these are some rugged guys, maybe some rugged women as well, and there's a lot of work ahead of them. Now, Cyrus the Persian, again, the Persians had taken over the Babylonians. Cyrus the Persian had decreed that if you're one of these people, you can go back. He decreed that they return. Again, it's one out of 40, basically. The least represented group, this blows my mind, were the Levites, of which are priests, the Levites, of all the people, least represented of those returning. Ezra wrote nothing about the journey itself. You know, I backed up and I thought, we got all the way to end of chapter 2, but if you go back, there's nothing written about what was that journey like. I was sitting there thinking about that. I think about these things. And he wrote nothing about it, but the world loves to say, it's not the destination, it's the journey. You've heard that probably a few times before. Well, when I think about that, you know, they think it's about the journey. Ezra, he omits the journey, and he notes the beginning and the end. And the beginning to me means direction. You know, in the beginning, you point in the right direction. And then if you think about the end, if you really think about the end means the attainment. And with the Lord, it's about the beginning and it's about the ending. It's facing in the right direction and getting to where you're going. And once you come to Christ, you're pointing in the right direction at the beginning, and you're guaranteed the ending. You're guaranteed the attainment. So the journey in the middle, it is important. I'm not saying that the journey in the middle isn't important. Receiving Christ is all the direction we need, and the end is guaranteed and everything, but we still have to make the journey. But we make it with Him. He goes with us. So how can we fail? You know, we get so scared and worried and everything, and we doubt and all that, but if we're pointing in the right direction and we know the attainment is for sure, in the middle, He's with us, how can you go wrong? You can't. So in chapter 2, verse 70, if you look at that, verse 70, which is at the end of chapter 2, it says, so the priests and the Levites and some of the people, now that word some is not in the original, but it's true, some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And it says all Israel. So again, there's no lost tribes. There's representatives from all of them. All of Israel, meaning the north and the south. And we know that the Persians took over the Assyrians as well. So they're all in the land now. They're all returned to the land, at least some of each tribe and everything. They took a lot of wealth with them to rebuild the temple and to restore the land. But during the lapse of time, they build their houses. Now, some of them had more money than others, and some of these people, they build their homes, and later, Haggai rebukes them for this. You've poured everything into your home in the temple. We know people like that. They pour everything into, you know, we all like nice houses. But in this case, they haven't even built the temple yet. So he rebukes them for rebuilding or building their homes and decorating their homes and neglecting the temple. And really what Haggai wants them to realize is get your priorities right. The house is in ruins, but you're paneling your house, you know. And he literally talks about that, paneling your sealed houses and paneled houses and things like that. The elapsed time could have been as much as 2 years. 2 years. Now in chapter 3, we're going to see the foundation for the new temple. We're going to see the restoration of regular worship in Jerusalem. And beginning in the seventh month is a really important month for Israel. It's a fat month for Israel. It's a loaded month, a big month for them. So chapter 3, verse 1 says, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel, and again, all the tribes represented, were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. One thing you're going to see in these next two chapters is unity. The coming together, they come together, they sing together, they worship together, they work together, 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 unity. It's great. I love it. So we're going to see that one man, and there's unity here. But this is an important month, again, in Israel's spiritual calendar. In the seventh month, they celebrate the Day of Atonement. They celebrate the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you notice, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So again, that's an encouraging sign of obedience among these returned exiles. And in a time of very little resources, too, they're coming together. There's tons of work, and they take on this work. They take the time, they take the money, and here they observe the commands to gather in Jerusalem for the major feasts. Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself and say, how do they know this? They're getting back into the Word. They have to be. How do they know what to do? Well, they must have been studying the Scriptures. They must have been reading the Scriptures. They know what to do. Well, the feasts, because some of these people returning, they've never celebrated any of these feasts. They've never seen the land. They've never been to Jerusalem. They've never even seen a sacrifice. A lot of these people, they've never seen an altar before. So they observed the commands to gather in Jerusalem for the four major feasts. Now, verse 2, then stood up Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set up the altar upon his basis. This is really important. Yeshua and Zerubbabel were the two main leaders in this building project, and they began the work building the altar that stood outside the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So now, Out of the ruins of the destroyed temple and the courts, there's an altar standing ready to have sacrifices done upon it. There's an altar. And this is really important that this comes first. So out of these ruins, the destroyed temple and the courts, there's this altar standing ready to receive sacrifices on behalf of the people, as a whole group and as individuals. Again, the individual could come and have the priest sacrifice for him, but the priests also were doing sacrifices for the whole group corporately as well. They must build the altar in Jerusalem. They must build it on the same place where it had stood previously, in Jerusalem, the same place, right, where it stood before. And some may have thought the altar or even the temple can go anywhere because Yahweh can see anything. Yahweh can be everywhere and all that. This is God of the whole earth. But to the Jews, there was only one place where they could do this. There was only one place where they would do this, where the altar and the temple could stand. Psalm 2, Psalm 99 says it's in Zion. It's on your holy hill of Zion. And Zechariah tells us it's in the holy land. That's where it has to be. Zechariah 2:12, in his holy land. So Yeshua was the grandson of Seruiah, the high priest who was killed by Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Kings 25, if you guys remember that. But this Yeshua, or Joshua, which by the way is the same name as Jesus. Jesus is the Greek, Joshua is the English, Yeshua is the Hebrew. This Yeshua was the first high priest after the captivity. And long before they could rebuild the temple, they wisely start with the building of the altar. And it's important for the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And that's because of something, for one thing, they could do it relatively quickly. They could do this a lot quicker than build a temple, of course. But they could do this first because they could do it quickly. Sure, we usually start a great work with the thing that we can do, what we can do most expediently, what we can do the easiest, but there's more to it than that. More so, it's because they understand the spiritual significance. Listen, to go to the altar represents sacrifice. It represents repentance. Where do we start when we first come to the Lord? Repentance, right? I mean, we started out knowing that we were sinners. They need to come to the altar first. They've been away for so long. And again, remember, last week's message was, go back. Come back to me. Come. How does it start? Repentance. The altar represents repentance. And they understand that. Fundamentally, the altar is where sin is dealt with, isn't it? Where the common people met with God. You know, the temple basically was for the priests to go in and out of. But to come to the altar, or to symbolically bring a sacrifice to go on the altar, was the sinner. So they start with the altar because it's a wise spiritual priority, and it shows that they understand the need they have for atonement. They understand that they're sinners. There's sin to deal with. And atonement from sin and acts of dedication to God as well are represented by the altar. You know, and again, these people, think about this. With their history, they've been in Babylon. They've had idolatry scrubbed out of them. I mean, literally, scrubbed out of them. Their feeling is, we want to do everything right because this could happen again. It's true, isn't it? This could happen again. We don't want to repeat the past. We want to do everything right too because we don't want to go through that backsliding again, do we? I mean, I know I don't, but so there's the atonement from sin. There's coming to the altar for the sacrifices and everything, the dedication to God, because we want to do this right. We don't want this to happen again. We don't want to repeat the past. So they pray that. Now, the building of the altar first is also an act of obedience because they were told to do that. They're told to do that. They need to resume the burnt offerings for the atonement of sin. They need to resume the morning and evening burnt offerings because it was all written in the law of Moses. So this shows us, too, they've gotten back to the word. They've gotten back to the law of Moses, something you need to do. You go back, but you also have to go back, get into the word, and go to the altar. And we're going to see these acts of what we need to do to be restored. This is great what they're doing. So they need to resume this. And if you remember last week, the going back, it's restoration. It really is. For us too, we need to go back to the altar, so to speak, first. Man to God. We need to go to him. And praise God, he's always waiting for that. We need to go to him. He's not going to come to us. You know, maybe his Holy Spirit is going to prompt you, Jim, you sinned again. You need to repent. But I need to go to him to repent. Anyways, going back. Man to God. Then you can think of where to go back to. You know, repent first. And I mean like a place. Then you can think of the where or the or what house or whatever it is. I mean, you got saved first and then you decided where to go to church or the Lord led you. The important thing is being right with the Lord before you ever figure out what church I need to go to now. Just get right with the Lord. Come to the Lord. He'll show you. But anyway, the new start that God was giving would have been invalidated without the altar, which means forgiveness for the past plus renewed consecration for the future. Now the services, though, think about this. The services precede the building of the temple. The services are more important than the place they're done in. You know, the buildings are just buildings. You know, Calvary Chapel is a great example of that. The buildings are just buildings. They've turned sheds and shacks into places of worship and everything. Service precedes the building of the temple. The worship by itself is way more important than the house that it's celebrated in, of course. There can't be a temple without an altar, but there could be an altar without a temple. Today they can do that over there. You know, there are some guys that are trying to slaughter lambs up on the Temple Mount on a makeshift altar, and there's no temple. Of course, they're going to start World War III if they really do that. But so God meets men at the place of sacrifice, even though there's no place for his, or there may be no house for his name. Now, another reason they do this, look at this, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, the people around them. They're going back and they're afraid of the people around them. They're heathen people. They're the same people that are around them today. Think about this. If they start to erect an altar on the Temple Mount and they start to build the temple right now, the same things are going to happen. We're here and we're building. You know, think about it. These people were brave to do this because you can't even do this today. But the fear was upon them because of the people of the countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So when they build this altar to the Lord on the temple in Jerusalem, they probably had to destroy a crude one that was there, that was built by the remnant that had stayed there. The heathen remnant, you know, that had built this tiny little altar maybe in the place there. And during these two generations of exile, they probably had to destroy that to put the new one up. Now building this altar formally announces their presence. We're here. We're back. Think about this. The enemy hates this. Satan reads the Bible too. He knows maybe scripture better than we do. He knows what happens if a temple gets built in Jerusalem. He doesn't have much time left, especially this one that's coming. But anyways, when he's looking at these things, he's going to be, if he's not ready for this, he doesn't want it to happen. And he's going to use the people around Israel to harm them and put this off. But anyways, here we are. So it proclaims their intention to rebuild the temple. And today, too, this freaks out their enemies. This is why you see all this tension in the news over the Temple Mount. Jordan is watching, and they have cameras now. And if they catch an Israeli up on the Temple Mount praying, they're going to arrest him. It's crazy, the things that are going on over there. It's their Temple Mount. And the world, the UN is saying the Arabs and the Islamists have more right to it than Israel does. That's crazy. It's crazy. I just saw Benjamin Netanyahu saying, you know what? Without the Bible, there's no Israel. This guy, he keeps pumping the Bible lately. I'd like to talk to that guy. He's talking about the Bible a lot, a lot. But anyway, so they were also afraid of the spiritual threat from the people of these countries that are surrounding them now. They felt that by their honoring Jehovah, that he would protect them from their enemies. They're right. That's a good place to start. You know, it's just like 1948. 1948, they march back into the land. They're all celebrating, having a good time and everything. What happens? All the people around them attack. Within what? Just a very short time. And God granted the Israelis victory. Again, outnumbered. All the countries around them attacked. Plus, the neglect of the altar here in the past, it makes them feel contaminated by all the idolatrous practices around them. All the idolatrous practices around them. Do you ever look at all the idolatrous practices that are going on around you? Doesn't it make you uncomfortable? I mean, think of it. Your neighbor, do you know your neighbor really well? Because I remember Chuck Smith did a Halloween video years ago on Satan and all this other stuff. He said, your neighbor could be worshiping Satan and you'd never even know it. Hey, Pete, how you doing? You know, and Pete goes in and worships Satan and you go into your house and eat and pray to the Lord. But anyways, I mean, the things that are going on around us, do you ever think about it? It's all in the news and everything, what's going on around us. But all those idolatrous practices around them, so they want to prevent their failure in the future by doing everything right, doing the sacrifices, building the altar. We don't want to be contaminated by the idolatrous practices around us. So they get busy. And in reality, think about it. Ruined Jerusalem would be better guarded by that altar than if they had put the walls back up. You know what I'm saying? Think about that. So they set the altar on its bases, which means they find the old foundation for the previous altar, and they build the new one in the exact same place, which dates back to David. It dates back to David's altar on the threshing floor of Arana, who is really Aravna, or Ornan, back in 2 Samuel 24. But the centrality of the altar, right in the central place where they can see it and everything, right in the middle, the centrality of the altar set on the ancient foundation is really important for them. It's important for them as the cross is for us. Listen, when you think of the cross, think of it as an altar, because that's what it is, you know. It's an altar where the ultimate sacrifice was made. So again, it's just like the cross for us. We have an altar, Hebrews 13:10, outside the camp, it says, outside the camp. That cross was outside the walls of Jerusalem. You can go to that hill of Golgotha and look up, and you can see the walls over here, and Golgotha's here, and the tomb's over there, and it's outside the camp. The cross of Jesus Christ is on its old foundations, too. So the altar was to them what the cross is to us. You know, I see the foundation for the cross as our heart. Really, it's your heart. You don't need to go to a physical cross. You need to go to the Lord, go to the cross in you know, recognizing his sacrifice, calling out to Jesus to go to the cross, the altar for your forgiveness too. And we could do that on a regular basis. But the altar was the altar of burnt offerings. And since the altar speaks to the cross of Jesus Christ, the burnt sacrifice that was offered speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And that's, you know, in his sacrifice for us. So Jesus, he offered himself without spot, without sin, to God. He died in the sinner's place. And what they're doing by offering this sacrifice was like meeting around the person of Jesus Christ, really. You know, meeting at the person of Christ and his atoning death. And that's the place of meeting today for us, isn't it? What are we all meeting around? Are we all meeting to fulfill an obligation? Are we all meeting to see so-and-so tonight? Or are we recognizing we're here, we're meeting around Jesus Christ, aren't we? He's in our midst. We're gathering in his name. It's all about him. It's worship and praise for him. He's our Savior. He's God. Verse 4, they kept also. Now, you know what? I should stop and make a point, because the altar, to have the altar, before the altar, I should say, they have to have searched the scriptures. And I know I alluded to this before, but it's obvious that they found what was written in the law of Moses. And it says they kept also. That's what they're keeping. They're keeping the law of Moses. They're abiding by it. They're obeying it. So when they had found what was written, there's no controversy or difference of opinion. I love this. See, this is what the word of the Lord does for me. 18 churches get together. How are we going to do this? Well, let's get out the Bible and find out. No, that's not how we do it. Well, then we're out of here. That's how we do it. We do it according to the word. There is no other way. We're going to find, that's one of the central messages in this too. But when they had found what's written, there's no controversy. There's no difference of opinion. Everybody knows what to do. They not only returned to the land, they also returned to the law of Moses. So the Bible was their authority. This is a great place to start. They go back to the Word. So the ideas or the opinions of different people don't matter in their decisions, do they? So things were not done for the sake of expediency or, you know, speed or anything. There's an application here for us. What people say and think is not important. If I get together with some of these churches in town, and I'm going to say this, they're going to come up with all different kinds of ideas how we should do something. And I'm going to be the one, believe it or not, pretty much, who says, let's get the Bible out. What? And everybody's going to look, oh, I got to find one. Oh, I got one right here. You know. Anyway, I don't want to get down on people, but you know what I mean. And so there's an application for us here. The scriptures are all sufficient. The scriptures suffice. They're sufficient. That's it. They always suffice. They contain all the instruction that we need for the guidance of those who would be faithful to God. In all periods of church history, too. So anyways, verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. So again, these folks have gone back to where they started. They return to the Word of God. Listen, you know what? You can't undo the past. You ever dwell in the past? Oh, I wish I had never. Oh, Lord, I can't believe. You know what he's saying? You know what the Lord says? Forget that. Start now and come back for every time. I mean, you can't undo the past, but you can start right now by obeying. Right now by obeying. Isn't God great that you can do that? I'll sit there and think, oh, I messed up, and Lord, and you know, and I'm dwelling on and feeling guilty, and then he's like, you know, will you move on? Just move on. You can't undo the past, but you can start obeying right now, and I love the Lord for that. So anyways, they return to the altar, they build a new one, then they go back to the ordinance of God, they build the foundations of the temple, and from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Now the Feast of Tabernacles is one of three major feasts, celebrating God's faithfulness to Israel during the wilderness journey of Egypt to the promised land. And during this feast, Israel is commanded to camp out in temporary shelters meant to remind them of how their forefathers did the same thing. They did the same thing, the way they lived during the Exodus. Now, to these people, they're returning to destroyed cities. So some have to live this way, actually. It's not that tough a thing. That's the way they're living anyway, some of them. Actually, till they can rebuild properly. So the Feast of Tabernacles has a special meaning for these returned people. They're living in temporary dwelling places too, like their forefathers. And hey, we're going to celebrate Feast of Tabernacles. And we already have shacks we're living in anyways. And so it's kind of a neat thing for them. And again, Haggai had told those that were rich, those that are working on their houses, those that are building up wonderful places. You know, he reminds them, maybe you guys have more money than the others and you're looking so much into your house and you're not doing anything for the temple at all. And these people are the ones who went back, and we commend them for that. Well, but Jim, these people went back to the land. Yeah, it doesn't make them perfect. The people in ministry, they're not perfect either. They could do the same thing. They could spend all their time and energy on all their own stuff and let their ministries or their churches or whatever go to pieces. But anyways, they offer the regular burnt offering, all the appointed feasts of the Lord, a freewill offering to the Lord. And all this describes the regular resuming of sacrifices at the altar. And listen, all of this was done before the temple was even started. The foundation had been laid. And during that long stay in Babylon, you know, the Jews weren't able to offer sacrifices. That could only be done in Jerusalem. In Babylon, they were surrounded by all kinds of pagan worship. I mean, there was just tons of it everywhere. Again, I find it interesting that God's people get into idolatry. And what does he do? He has their enemies come in, yank them out of their land, and take them to the capital of idolatry to scrub it out of them. He might do that to you. He might grab you and throw your face in your sin and rub it in there pretty good until you're so sick of it, you don't do it anymore. I'd rather not do that, you know. But anyways, here they're just so surrounded. There's about 50 temples mentioned for the goddess Ishtar in Babylon. There's 180 open-air shrines for Ishtar as well. There's just all kinds of temples, 50 different temples, 300 platforms for the gods of heaven, 1,200 different platforms for the gods of the heavens, Mesopotamia. And I mean, they're everywhere, just all over, everywhere they turn. And it'd be sickening to the Jewish people. So the new moons here, verse 5, marks the first day of a month. It's decreed as a holy day. God instructs in Numbers 28 about those sacrifices for the new moons as well. They begin those. They gave also money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grants that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, you know, they would put the timbers and things, the trees, the lumber in the water and float it down the coast and then bring it in to shore and everything. But the work of restoration began at the altar of sacrifice. Then they follow through with assembling and hiring the workers for the big job here to build the temple. The cedar trees of Lebanon are legendary. You know, you see them a lot in the Old Testament. They're legendary for their excellent timber. But this means they want to use the best materials they could. Great, great. Sometimes we give God what's left over, don't we? You clean out your closet, oh, I'll give it to the church. And then we have a pile of garbage in our place, you know. But no, I mean, what about our time? What about our energy? What about things like that? We give them what's left over sometimes. But anyways, they want to use the best materials in construction. And it's the same materials that Solomon used in his temple, that he used building the first temple. 1 Kings 5, if you want to look up those, all that stuff. But even though they had far fewer resources than Solomon did, but they had the permission from Cyrus, and this permission wasn't just legal allowance. He uses the word grant here, and grant can be translated to mean monies. You know, like a grant today. They give a guy a grant to do research or a grant for this. So it includes financial support from the royal treasury. Permission is translated grant. But this shows that they use Gentile money to purchase some of the supplies from Lebanon to build the second temple. Solomon's temple used Gentile supplies as well, and laborers too. And God directed the building of the second temple to also be built with Gentile cooperation. And I find this important because later on, if you look at some of Paul's writing, he talks of the temple being a corporate thing between the Gentiles and the Jews and everything. And he's pointing at the body of Christ, really. Gentile cooperation. It makes it a picture of the church, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 12:13. What does he say? There's one spirit. There's one body. Jew and Gentile, baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, all made to drink into one spirit. The coming together. I like to think that when we're standing there worshiping Jesus one day, we're going to look around and there's going to be everything there. Everything from everywhere, every country, every land, every whatever. That's just going to be awesome to see all the peoples of the earth, the church made up of all the peoples of the earth. So that's the church. Now, verse 8, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Yeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Chenadad, and their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So again, if it's after the ordinance of David, they're reading the word. They're getting that out of the word of God. This is a big event. This is huge for them. You have to understand, they're back. They've been away 70 years, and this is just such a huge thing. They're coming back. Have any of you ever taken a long period of time where you've backslidden from the Lord and you've come back to the Lord? You could stand up right now and say, yeah, when I came back. Sometimes I think these backslidden periods where you go away for a while and you come back, I think the Lord, maybe even by design, made sure that you were away long enough that when you came back, you were more on fire than the last time. You were more on fire than the first time. He'll do that. I know a few people like that. So far, these guys have only built an altar and laid the foundation for the temple. But they're so thrilled and enthusiastic that they act like the whole temple's been built. They had just a whole dedication service going on. a time of praise, and they sang praises to God. It's a thrilling experience for them. They're really excited. This is great. In some of the old days, like, you know, close to the Depression, or when in war times, when they were building churches, they weren't able to finish the churches. And they'd have like a basement dug out, or they'd put up tents or whatever it might be. The people, their worship wasn't any different than if they were worshiping in a cathedral. And those congregations would meet under tents. It sounds silly today because we think with our affluent society, we have to have the latest architecture, whatever it might be. But, you know, the place isn't the thing. You know, maybe other places have to have the most modern looking place, and it's got to be perfect. And I think many would never be satisfied with a tent or a basement or anything like that. But, you know, Calvary Chapel and Costa Mesa, when it first started out, it was a big tent. And the people just kept coming and coming and coming. It didn't matter what it was. That's how Calvary started. Finger Lakes used to be a roller skating rink. You know, there was one in Florida, used to be a funeral home. There's a couple that have been built in pizza places or plazas, or it doesn't matter. The people came together. God filled the place. They didn't care what it looked like on the outside. So anyway, the Jews are delighted and they're thrilled with the foundation they built. So they have a praise service. Verse 11 says, and they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good. Why? Because he is good. That's enough. We could sit down right now and say, he is good. Let's have a praise service. Good. That's all it takes. Because he's good. We sang that tonight. We sang these exact words. He is good and his mercy endureth forever. What a coincidence. Toward Israel. You know what? Look at this verse here. I was looking at this today. For his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. Remove the period. And all the people. Towards Israel and all the people. We could go on and take that period out of there, but let's put the period back. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now again, I think these guys were really rugged dudes because they'd made this long journey and now they're building this temple. And if you've ever seen these stones, these suckers are huge. They're huge. There's some strong men there. Lots of prayer and everything too. But now these were younger folks who had never seen Solomon's temple. They'd never seen an altar. They'd never seen Jerusalem. They'd never seen the land. They'd never seen a sacrifice. Think about this. They'd never seen a feast day or any of this land for that matter. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men. And according to my daughter, I think this is me. I'm kidding, but you old dudes. I love that phrase. How'd you like to be called an ancient dude? Anyways, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid, before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. This is a pretty loud shout. Some are happy, some are kind of sad. Some are melancholy, thinking back to the way things used to be and everything. Many of the old men wept when they compared the splendor of Solomon's temple with this one. This one's kind of plain. It's not quite the same thing, you know. They're comparing the splendor of that temple with the plainness of the one that's now being built. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, he says, they thought of it as nothing in comparison. But it's something. It's not the building, it's the people in the inside. It's like the people without the land. The land is nothing without the people. So it's not about the building, though, you know. God's thinking is, this temple is more precious to me because these people are doing it with all their heart. And you know what? That first temple that Solomon built, the guys building that, they weren't doing it with all their heart. They were doing it. You know, they were doing it for the Lord. They were doing it for Solomon. They were doing it for David or whatever they were doing it for. These people, you know that the beauty of their heart is like they are so into this now. We've been out of this land. We haven't had a temple. The Lord is like, this one is more beautiful to me because of the people who are building it. My people are building it and their hearts into it. I just like that idea. The ones building Solomon's temple, their hearts weren't that close to God. Not as close as these people. They weren't. But the cries of sorrow mingle in with the shouts of joy and praise so that it's difficult to distinguish between them. And the sound was heard afar off. But being older, exhibiting sorrow. I thought about this. This can be a real downer for these younger people, quenching the spirit. And I understand these older people thinking, wow, the old temple, oh, the new temple. But this is a downer. This is like quenching the spirit. And I think we have to be careful of that. I found myself, you know, I sound like my grandfather sometime. Well, you know, back in the old days. I'm like, oh, I can't believe I'm saying that, you know. But move on. Be a blessing today, these days. Anyways, spiritual revival is all about what we see here. Think about this. Go back, which again, it may lead, even be by design, that we go back to an even stronger walk than we had originally, to a deeper walk than before. But it's getting back to the foundations of a Christian life and to make sure they're solid. Right? They start with the foundation. They make sure it's solid. The foundation, repentance, confession, prayer, the word of God, obedience, and faith. And remember this chapter for its emphasis on unity. Look at this. The people gathered together, verse 1. The workers stood together, verse 9. The Levites sang together, verse 11. And the whole time the people were working together on the foundation. And together doesn't mean working with anybody in any way on anything. And I mean, what I mean by that is like, if other churches want to join us in a project, we're not just going to say, sure, come on in. We don't care what you believe. It's not anybody. And it's not believing in anything. It's not compromise. Not at all. And you know what it is? One goal of all. Glorify the Lord. Glorify God in what we're doing here and everything that we're doing here. Philippians 2:2, Paul said, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So keep in mind that you may go back. You may go back to a deeper walk than ever, back to the foundations, back to the altar, to repentance, confession, prayer, the word of God, obedience, faith, and fellowship, you know, or unity. Don't forget. See, we have to do the next chapter, but it'll go quick because I got to make a point here. Don't forget that you get all these things in line. What comes next? Don't forget this. This is where we're headed right now. There's no progress in your walk without spiritual warfare. You know that? Oh, there's spiritual warfare. Yeah, hey, good. Good. Maybe you're doing something right. You know, if you don't have any spiritual warfare in your life, something's wrong. Because if you've got all these things lined up, it's not if it's coming, it's when. Because look at this. Again, there's no progress without spiritual warfare. Listen, wait, before I say any more, don't give the devil, don't give the enemy any more credit than the Bible does. People do that. Oh, the enemy, oh, the enemy, oh, the enemy, oh, the enemy. You know, and I remember a guy I was serving with, I used to say, and I don't think it's the enemy, I think it's you. The enemy's convinced you he can go on vacation because you're convinced everything that's going wrong is the enemy's doing it. Said it's in your head. He realized that and everything. But anyways, don't give the enemy more press than the Bible does. So look at this, chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when, not if, the adversaries. Listen, you will have adversaries if you're involved in anything that's worth anything. If you're involved in anything that's worth anything, God's in it. And if God's in it and it's worth something, here comes the warfare. Here comes the war. Not if, it's when. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, here they come, heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple under the Lord God of Israel. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God. Your God. You better come to me and say, we seek our God. You know what I'm saying? Our God. Your God? Wait a minute. My God? I know who my God is. He's not your God. You're calling him my God? You get the idea. For we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him. You know what? Today I think this is all the same. The heathen may come to us or whoever it might be, and, you know, we all worship the same God. Hey, you know, in our church, it's okay to have a few beers and get wasted something, have a couple of joints and do some, you know, hey, man, God's okay. It's natural. Yes, so's explosions, so's lead. Let's shoot each other. I mean, you know, what isn't natural? I mean, you guys get the idea. This drives me crazy. It's the ecumenical compromise today. This is them coming to them saying, hey, man, we worship your God. But they worship all kinds of other stuff too. So they did this back then as well. This representative says, since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which built us up hither, but Zerubbabel and Yeshua, we worship since then, he's saying, but Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us. We see through this. We know who you guys are. You're heathen. Get out of here. You don't believe in being saved by grace through faith? Then, you know, you don't get it. I mean, not that we should cast them out. We should share the gospel with people that believe different than we do. But they're saying here, you don't have anything to do with us. You have nothing to do with us. And again, you know, they want to take this project down, and we're going to see their scheme exposed. They want to take this project down by joining in. Let's join them. We can't beat them. Let's join them, and we'll tear it down from within. Satan's always scheming. You know, today I was watching a little video on spiritual warfare, and people will do you harm. I mean, I remember once I was standing on a street corner in Pittsburgh. I was walking home from school. And I stepped off the corner, and I stepped into a guy who was running down the street. I didn't see him coming. He turns around and swings at me, and I ducked. I had a T-square about this big, and I said, don't, you know? And he did harm to me, or he was fit to do harm to me because of the instance. But then there are those who are scheming and watching and waiting to do harm. That's really nasty. That's our enemy. That's what these people are doing. They're watching, scheming, watch. Their plan changes a few times. So you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build it unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. So I love this. They want to bring in mixture. And that's what one of Satan's plans is. Let's mix all the different denominations together, even though they don't all believe the same thing, and they'll all cave in. We'll water it down. Going on today, too. But I love this because the leaders are wise, they refuse. You know, it's not like, well, all right, let's give it a try. Maybe we'll convert them. No, the leaders just flat out refuse. Good leadership. So the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, verse 1, are the descendants of the colonists from other countries who'd been planted in the land when Assyria took the northern kingdom. Remember when Assyria came in, took the northern kingdom away? We were reading about that. What they also did was take people they conquered from other nations and threw them in that land. Then they'd take the Israelites and throw them in other lands, and they'd spread everybody out, and they were the cause of great mixture too. So here, these people are colonists from other countries who've been planted in the land when Assyria had taken the northern kingdom into captivity. The colonists intermarried with the Jews that had remained in the land. Remember, some poor Jews had stayed in the land, and their kids became known as Samaritans. And this is why later on when we read the Gospels, Jesus encounters Jews that hate Samaritans. We hate them. We'll walk all the way around their land to go up north. Jesus went straight through the land and shared the gospel with them too, to show them, I don't hate anybody. So they intermarried the Jews who stayed there and everything. They became Samaritans. They came to Zerubbabel, and they pretend they want to help rebuild the temple. You know, what God is saying is, my people will build the temple. My people will build the temple. So they may worship Jehovah, but he's only one of many gods, you know, in their belief system, their idolatrous system of religion. Again, it's not compromise. If the guy down the street wants to come over here and have a joint service and says, well, you guys got to bend on that. No, we don't. No, we don't. We're not going against God's word for anybody. Just so we can make friends or what? But he's just one of many of the gods they're worshiping. He's the only God. We all know that. So their offer is refused by Israel's leaders. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. They plot against them, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. They're scheming and everything. So even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So here's the proof. We could see this now because that they're enemies now, and they're not friends. We could see this. As soon as they get turned down, they really begin to oppose them. You've seen this before. But there's, again, no progress for us without spiritual warfare. But we believe in something much greater than ourselves, don't we? Much greater. There's something that's much bigger than us. Remember John, he said, he who's in you, The Holy Spirit is in the born-again believer. He's greater than any enemy you'll ever face. I was thinking today about making this chart where you have subatomic particles, and then you have like one-celled animals, and then you have like polywogs, and then you have reptiles, and then you have birds, and then you have mammals, and then you have, I don't know, monkeys and man, and then you have angels, and then we'd have to get a chart about 18 miles high to put God up there that far up. That's how high above he is, above the highest angel. Satan's nothing. There's no comparison. He's nothing. He's absolutely nothing. Verse 6, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, believe it or not, we say Ahasuerus or Ahasuerus or, you know, make him sound like a dinosaur or whatever. This could be the same guy that's in Esther. It could be, very likely. But it's Ahasuerus. In the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So the enemy's going to hire counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, to annoy them all the days of Cyrus, even up until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, you know, with their schemes and everything. Remember that facing the enemy isn't the fleshly person you see in front of you, actually. We forget that. We want to take it out on the person in front of us. It's what's behind them. He's not of the flesh. We forget that so often. But right up until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and our enemy will do the same thing. He'll hound you to the day you go to be with the Lord. He is not going to give up. So, in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlon, Mithridath, Tabael, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. They decide to write a letter to the king of Persia with all these false accusations against the remnant that returned to rebuild Jerusalem. Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort. Then wrote Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Dianites, the Apharsachites, the Tarpalites, the Apharsites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Shushankites, the Heavenites, the Elamites, and the Toymites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapar brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river at such a time. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even to Artaxerxes the king, thy servants, the men on this side of the river at such a time. So here's a copy of the letter that these knuckleheads send. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Listen, the Samaritans change their strategies. First of all, they try to discourage the people of Judah. Then they trouble them in the building of it. Then they hire counselors to just lobby against Israel and the royal courts and everything to frustrate the Jews using scare tactics. Satan uses the same tactics today. And the work on the temple, it will come to a halt. It will. But look at verse 13. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be rebuilded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll or not pay taxes. These are just accusations. They won't pay tribute and custom. And so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the king. This is fake news. They're lying. Their argument is Jerusalem was a rebellious city and that Artaxerxes is going to have trouble with it again. He will if he allows the city to be rebuilt. So the king of Persia took their advice. He searches the records to see if these accusations are accurate. And their letter said, now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king. So this accusation is full of hypocrisy, really. They don't want to pay taxes either. I mean, they don't want to pay taxes any more than anybody else. So they just hate the Jews. And when you see the hatred for the Jews, that's Satan. That's one of the oldest things going. He hates the Jewish people. He hates what they represent. He hates the promises through them, the word through them, the Redeemer coming through. He just hates them. But they don't care about the king's honor. They don't care about the kings. It's just like today. They don't care about whether the president gets any respect or anything. They don't care. Anyways, verse 15. That search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records. And know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto the kings and provinces, and that they've moved sedition within the same of old time. These are documents known as memorandums. They're on file in the royal archives and everything. But they're saying they're rebels, kingy. Don't go for it. For which cause was the city destroyed? That's why the city was destroyed in the first place. They're going to do it all over again. So they're referring to Jerusalem's destruction by Babylon. It says here, we certify the king that if this city be builded again and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. They're saying you're going to have no power on the west side of the Jordan if they build their temple. You're going to lose some of your power. That grabs a king right away, doesn't it? But remember that Satan and his fallen angels, the enemies of our souls, us, they often attack us with a combination of truth and lies too, don't they? A lot of times they come at you with accusations, which probably are true. A lot of the accusations the enemy comes at you with, they're true, aren't they? He reminds us of our great sin. He throws an accusation at you that's probably true, often true. But they lie about the greater work of Jesus Christ. They'll tell you, your sin. He talks you into the sin, and then he's all over you for it. And then he tells you Jesus won't forgive you. Wait a minute. Yes, he will. Sure he will. So they lie about the greater work of Jesus Christ. These enemies lie to them too. So since Satan also accuses us before God, remember Revelation 12:10, he accuses us day and night before the throne. He brings his accusing report against us before the great king, like these guys do with this king. So here's the king writing back. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum, the chancellor, unto Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their... You know, this king, I'm thinking that he has to be careful. He's allowed them to do this. But now he's like getting a check in his spirit. I better check this out. I better make sure. I better see, not that he's being a bad guy or he's completely fallen for the lie. I think he's being careful. He sent an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace at such a time. The letter which you sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. And I commanded, and search hath been made of it, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll and tribute and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that the city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. And I think he's just being careful. But the building actually gets interrupted a few times, as we're going to see. It says, take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? So when this letter comes back from the king of Persia, these so-called friends who wanted to cooperate in this building program, they hurriedly bring this letter to the building site. See, you got to stop. Stop. We have papers. We win. You know, Satan does that once in a while to you, doesn't he? They do. They bring these things to the building site, and it's like, see, stop. Now, when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. So they probably take some tough dudes with them, maybe some soldiers and stuff. But the rebuilding of the temple was completed during the reign of Darius. Okay? He ruled before Ahasuerus, verse 6, and Artaxerxes, verse 7. So the letters, listen, this is important. A lot of people don't really know this. The letters in verses 6 through 23 were written after the temple was rebuilt. All right? They have to do with attempts to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, not the temple. They're put here as further proof of the warfare. They're put here, they're out of chronological order, believe it or not. But they're put here to further illustrate the attempts and made to obstruct the work of the returned exiles. And from chapter 4, verse 6, until about chapter 6, verse 8. This is written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Aramaic was the language used by the Persians in official decrees. But it's out of order to just show how badly they were trying to obstruct the work. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, verse 24 follows verse 5 chronologically. The enemies of Judah succeed in having the work of the temple stop until the second year of Darius's reign. Don't worry, this will all come into focus. And I know I'm giving you more information than you need. It's in case anybody stops you tomorrow and asks you about that. But the buildings resumed in the second year of Darius, King Darius. That's about 520 BC. So what's great about this, I know this is, we're going to stand and pray, but what's great about this is you can go back in the records and date all these things, that they do coincide with the Bible. There are historians that will tell you the Bible is so accurate that we use it. Don't tell anybody. Serious. They'll use the genealogical records. They'll use the chart of nations back in Genesis chapter 11. But they won't recognize God. They'll recognize his word where it fits, where it is convenient. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word, how accurate it is. And we look to these people and we see them returning. They return to the land. They return to the altar. They return to forgiveness because they've repented. They return to the word of God. They return to the ceremonies, the fellowship, the unity, the place. Lord, they return. They return to the house of the Lord. They come back to you, Lord, with everything they have, and they restore. You restore them. And Lord, we can do that too. We can do it much quicker. In a second, Lord, we can come to you and repent and be back. I pray that anybody that needs to repent tonight does, and anybody who needs to come back does. And Lord, like we've talked about a couple of times, they come back to an even stronger, more devout, intense relationship with you, Lord, in love with you and Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.